Of Romans 15, 5 to 13 this morning, knowing and showing the hope of the nations. There's a lovely story that comes down to us from history. The story is that the king of Syria surrounded an Israelite city called Dothan. And there was a prophet in that city that you know called Elijah. And Elijah had a servant who, according to 2 Kings 6 verse 15, when the servant got up in the morning, he went out and all he could see surrounding the city of Dothan were armies with horses and chariots. And he was terrified. And the servant said to Elijah the prophet, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elijah's great answer is this. He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." So it wasn't Elijah, it was Elisha. And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's a wonderful story. It's a story of the people of God under siege, under attack, bewildered, afraid, but they can't see what's behind all that. They can't see the greater reality. And so the prophet prays that this man's eyes be opened. And what he sees is the army of the hosts of heaven surrounding their enemies. A mightier army than their enemies. So that victory is with God's people. And victory is with God's plan and God's purpose. And I love that story because it still speaks to us today as believers in the midst of this world. We can feel like the world is spinning out of control. We can see brokenness all around us. We can see selfishness and godlessness and division and violence, and we can despair. I remember my grandmother who died in 1996 at the age of 96. When I would visit her, she would be constantly in despair and gloom and doom about what was happening in the world. And so I'd kind of tell her not to watch the TV news. I'm now getting to the age where I'm not sure if I want to watch the TV news because it's depressing. But the problem is, see, we can despair and wonder what God is doing. And like this young man, we need God to continually open our eyes. Open our eyes to see beyond the immediate, beyond the momentary that's happening. To see what God is actually doing and to keep our eyes fixed on Him in faith and to follow Him in faith. To believe what God is doing and entrust ourselves to Him and live accordingly. I say all of that because again in this part of Romans, Paul is kind of unfolding for us a vision of what God is doing to open our eyes. So that we might continue in faith and continue in obedience and continue in steadfastness. You know, the way God opens our eyes is by His Spirit and by His Word. We talked about the Word of God last week, and we remember that verse in chapter 15 and verse 4, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." The way God opens our eyes to see beyond the momentary is by His Spirit and His Word. And we need to read His Word. That's why we just, on Sunday mornings, we open His Word to continually have our eyes open that we might be steadfast. Well, what is God doing in this passage? It's not an easy passage, but the basic idea here is, as Paul carries on this theme in Romans, he's been unfolding the gospel, but the gospel is the thing that brings people from all the nations of the world into one people. And Paul is reminding us again here, that's what God is doing, and therefore the church should live accordingly. What is he doing? God in Christ is creating a unified people that glorify his name together as a testimony to the hope for the world. God is bringing a people together, a diverse people. He's making them one as they worship him. And in making them one, he's giving a testimony of hope to the whole world. A testimony of what God does and what God will do. That's what God is doing. That's what he opens our eyes to see. And our response is to seek to live out that life of unity and worship as a testimony of hope. So in these verses, he explains what God is doing again. We see it particularly in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." What is God doing? In Christ, he is fulfilling a promise. A promise to bless Abraham and his descendants, and a promise that would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And Paul is reminding us that God is doing that, and he continues to do that regardless of what we see happening. He is fulfilling this promise, and he is faithful. This promise, you see, sin entered the world through the fall, and the relationship with God is broken, and the relationship with one another is broken. But God is a God of grace, and he determines not to leave things that way, but he comes to Abraham, just a man, and God lays hold of him, and he calls him out to be his own, and he makes a promise to him. We read about that promise in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And here's this on following on promise, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham is the father of Israel, you see, and it's through Israel that God brings the Messiah, brings a Savior, brings Jesus to redeem a people, and that blessing of redemption is for all the nations of the world. Not just for Israel. But Paul is saying here, this is what God is doing. The coming of Jesus Christ confirms the truthfulness of God. It confirms the promises. It testifies to the fact that God is faithful. He has made a promise, and he will not stop fulfilling that promise to bless the nations of the world through Jesus Christ. See, that's what we need to see. Paul here quotes, just to prove that point, he quotes a number of Old Testament passages all about the Gentiles. These passages, there are four quotes. Just to summarize them for you, there are four quotes. The one in verse 10 comes from Deuteronomy, which is the part of the Bible that we call the law. There are two in verses 9 and 11, and they come from Psalms, which we call the writings. And then there's one, the last one, comes from Isaiah the prophet. When people refer to the Old Testament, they talk about the law, the prophets, and the writings, that three major parts of the whole Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings is the whole Old Testament word of God. And Paul, very cleverly, by quoting from each one of those three parts, is affirming the fact that the whole testimony of Scripture is God's plan to bless the nations of the world. And how does he do that? He does that through Jesus Christ. Verses 8 and 9. Christ fulfills the promises to the patriarchs, that's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and in order that the Gentiles too might glorify God for his mercy. It's a plan for the whole world. Faithfully confirmed in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. They will not change, they will not be broken, they will continue to be fulfilled, the bringing in of a people. Jesus Christ, by his death, pays the price of sin for a multitude from all the nations of the world to bring them that ultimate blessing. See, it's in Christ, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we see the faithfulness of God to redeem a people. Again, our eyes are opened, you see, when we see Jesus in the scriptures, that God is faithfully working out a great plan of redemption that will never cease nor fail. So no matter what is happening in the world at any moment in time, God will not fail on all his promises. In this passage, Paul is specifying what that promise looks like, how it's worked out. And I want to suggest it's worked out in two ways. It's the glory of one people, and it's the glory of one people who worship God. Those two parts, a people being brought together and a people who are bound together in worship of the one true and living God. The glory of one people. This is what Paul has been dealing with in the book of Romans. As he unfolds the wonder of the gospel message, he deals with the fact that the gospel brings diverse people together. And they're one in Christ, but they have to learn how to live that oneness in practical daily life. But as they live out that oneness, it's a testimony to the world that God is fulfilling his promises in Christ. The glory of one people, it comes through redemption in the book of Romans. Paul has been spelling out the oneness of the people of God. Jew and Gentile, Jews and Gentiles, all the nations of the world in all their diversity, he's saying they're one. There is a culture and a reality that is above every other culture and reality. It's oneness in Christ. What makes them one is that they all begin at the same point. They all begin as sinners before a holy God who deserve everlasting punishment for their sins. No one is different. No one starts anywhere else but right there. The same in sin and need and unrighteousness, but they're the same in receiving the grace of God. He forgives sin. He gives the righteousness of Christ that they would be declared right in his sight. They are adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, all one and the same in Christ. You may remember this was this issue of the oneness of believers was very much on Jesus' own heart when he prays that great prayer before he goes to the cross. In John chapter 17, verse 20, he says, halfway through the prayer, he says, I do not ask for these only, meaning the disciples in front of him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We believed in Jesus through the word of the apostles. It says that they may all be one. So important to Jesus, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The oneness he's talking about is that intimate union that the Father and the Son have. He's asking that for the church. And why does he ask that? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Here's the reason, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That they may be so united in Christ, in me, that the world will know that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. What a precious thing that unity is. Paul talks about it also in the book of Ephesians, where he's reflecting on, again, the Jew-Gentile relationship. Different terms here, but again, equally glorious. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember at that one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." You Gentiles, he says, that's us. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, in redeeming a people, he is making one people, one holy nation throughout the world and throughout time." And that's to be seen in the church. Believers all over the world, one in Christ, when in a local place like this, they gather together in love from all their difference and all their diversity, but they're bound together by a common love. It says something to the world. That's why I love it when someone who doesn't know Christ is with us, because they can see and experience something that only Christ can achieve. And it points to a future fulfillment, doesn't it? That oneness points to a future oneness, points to his grand plan for the whole of creation and for the whole of humanity, that one day there would be a numberless multitude who are one forever. I know I've read this before, but I love this picture in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there, behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Where are they from? They're from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That unity there is glorious, isn't it? That's heaven. That's the future. That's the new heavens and the new earth. No sin, no hatred, no division, no competition, no violence, no tears. One people. That's what our eyes have to be open to see. That God is still doing that, and he will do that. It will come. That unity there is a glorious unity. It's a unity that's never been achieved in this world. No empire, no regime, no ruler, no politics, no government, no ideology can achieve what Christ achieves. There's something else that stands out about that unity that I said before. That this is what Christ is doing. He's creating one people, but it's one people in worship. One of the common things that binds them together is their worship. And by the Spirit of Christ, they have turned from self and self-worship to the worship of the true and living God. You see that in Revelation. In Revelation 7 that I just read, how is their unity expressed? They have palm branches in their hands and they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They are in worship. They are in spontaneous, unrestrained adoration of their God and Savior. What unites them is their pure devotion to their Redeemer King. It's the same in Romans 15, I just want to point out. When Paul quotes those Old Testament passages that talk about the Gentiles being invited in and coming in, what is it that they're invited to? He doesn't even use the term salvation. They're invited to praise. I will praise you among the Gentiles. Rejoice, O Gentiles. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. They're being called to worship as the significant feature of their oneness. You know, I hope I don't offend anyone by this, but I know that in some gardens there's this little plaque that says, one is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. So if you've got that in your garden, it's a lovely quote, and there is a certain truth about it. But there's also something that's missing in that. What's missing in that is the others. That ultimately worship is not a solitary event. That worship is a redeemed people together glorifying God. That's why we have Sunday worship. That's why it's so important. It's part of that. It's corporate. It's a taste of what the future holds. Worship is a corporate thing because God is redeeming a people. In fact, if I can say this, bear with me while I say this. I said when he talked about the Gentiles being invited to praise, he doesn't use the words of salvation, but there's a sense in which the concept of salvation is all about worship. The concept of salvation is all about worship because sin that we need saving from is all about distorted worship. Sin is all about distorted worship. It is the breaking of the central command that we should love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And sin is the constant failure to honor God as he deserves to be honored. With the whole of our lives. Sin is not worshiping God. Sin is rejecting God and worshiping the idols. Sin is not loving God. It's rejecting God and loving the idols. Loving everything else. All the false gods of material and imagination. But there's no joy in that, you see. There's no joy in worshipping the false gods because we were not made for them. We were made to know God. We were made to love and adore him and to find our life in loving and adoring him. And that's what salvation is, you see. Rescuing us from our disordered worship and its brokenness and its harm and bringing us into true worship, where we find our life and our joy. Shorter Catechism, you know, Shorter Catechism is that lovely old question and answer thing for kids, and any of us who know the Shorter Catechism know question and answer one, what is the chief end of man, which being translated is what is the purpose for which we are made, and the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you see how those two things fit together? We glorify God by enjoying him, and we enjoy God by glorifying him. We were made for these two things. Our ultimate joy is in worship, giving God his place. And that salvation redeems us to find that place again. Well, there it is. One other thing that comes out of this passage in verse 12 is the reminder that as God is fulfilling his promise and uniting a people in worship, he's doing it under a king. That last quote from Isaiah, the root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. It's simply a reminder that we all need a king to rule us. And God has given us the perfect king in Jesus Christ. He is king. He is king over all the world. God has established his reign. He reigns now over all the nations. His reign shall never end. And Paul is reminding us as he quotes from Isaiah that it's under the reign of King Jesus that the nations have hope. Have hope for something better. Have hope for life and a future. See, we need a ruler, but we need a good one, and this one is the good one. He's the servant king who gave his life in complete sacrifice to bring us into his kingdom. Under his kingship and his kingdom, we are safe. We can trust him. He will care for us and protect us and bless us and keep us safe and bring his people into the eternal future that he has for them. You know, I just thought I'd ask, do you have that hope? Is Jesus your King? Is your Lord and Savior? It's only in trusting yourself to King Jesus that you can have hope in this life and for eternity. Well, here it is in this passage again, we're being reminded of what God is doing, his plan and purpose to redeem one people who worship him and who do so for eternity. And the church right now, the church in this age, as it was in Paul's age, is simply called to know that reality and show it to the world. One people, worshiping, filled with hope. So three things for the church, for us. Our unity testifies to the world about Jesus. Three things. There's a call to servanthood. Again, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, for I tell you that Christ became a servant. Simply reminding us that for that unity to be an everyday reality that we experience, it calls for the same servant spirit that Christ had towards one another. Where the Lord of glory lays down his life for unholy rebels, we can serve one another. We can give ourselves for the needs of each other. Second thing is that the church has a call to testify to a life-transforming worship. The importance even of gathering like this to worship is saying something to the world. As we worship him together as a united, incompatible people, that's a big word, we are incompatible. We're all different. Jesus brings us together, and as we together worship him, we're testifying to the world of what Christ does and how great he is. As we worship him in all that we do, we are calling the world, as these scriptures do, calling the world, come worship God. We are calling people away from the soul-destroying worship of this vain world's golden store, as the hymn writer says, to a life that is truly life, worshiping the true and living God and knowing him. Evangelism is a call to worship. And the last thing is we testify to hope. Verse 13, another great benediction from Paul. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The NIV translate that last little phrase, abound in hope, as overflowing with hope. Overflowing. The church filled with hope so that it overflows to a world that needs hope. And calls people to find that hope in Christ. God is the God of hope. He has given us a sure and certain hope in Jesus Christ of one people, united forever in worship from all the nations of the world. And as the church itself knows and lives out that hope, it testifies to the world in all its brokenness, there is hope in Christ. May our life together as a church display those great realities to a needy world. Let's pray. Thank you for your word that continues to open our eyes, Lord, to what you are doing in the world. We thank you for what you are doing and that you can be trusted. We pray that in the life of our small church, we thank you that we've already experienced that oneness in Christ in rich ways, and we pray we'll continue to experience that oneness, that each of us would do what is required of us to make it a reality, so that the world may know as they come among us or meet with us or hear of us, that they may be encouraged to think about the things of Christ and what he does and how glorious he is. We pray that you would, through us, bring others to come to worship and sing the praise of the true and living God. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.